in prayer. I'm going to open up in a prayer, invite God in, and then I'm going to ask you to take a moment and pray both for your own heart, for God to open up your heart, and even understanding your mind. Jesus says that the Spirit opened their minds to understanding. That would be a good prayer today, especially as you'll see. Open your minds to understanding, Lord God, and open your heart to receive it. Okay? And then I'm going to ask you also to pray for me, that I would rightfully speak the truth in love as it really is, and that we may all be changed today. So let me first invite the Lord Jesus in. Father God, we come before you here this morning in the name of Jesus. Lord, what a precious name. What a precious name that is, Lord, the name of Jesus, who left heaven and came and walked among us and took upon himself a human nature and grew up in what humbleness is of God of all creation, all-powerful, all-knowing, taking on the skin of a boy, a baby, and all that goes with that, living as a human, only to live up in order to live the life that we should have lived, for we have all gone, all of us like sheep have gone astray. Each of us has gone our own way. But he then went to the cross, for it is there that you have laid the iniquities of us all upon him. And now by his wounds, we are healed. So take a moment now and pray for your mind and your heart today to understand and receive God's word that you may be healed. And take a moment now, please, and pray for me that God would anoint me with his Holy Spirit, that I would rightly understand the word and how it applies to our lives and speak it in love and grace. Father, we now come before you on this Lord's Day into a new chapter, a new era, both in the country and in our church. Lord, we thank you. I thank you personally, Father, for bringing me back here to my family, my brothers and sisters in Christ who are here today. We are family, children of God. And so I ask today, Father, that you may reveal your fatherly love, your fatherly grace, both in its righteousness and discipline, because you discipline those you love, Lord God, and then your Abba-ness, that we may cry out, Abba, and that we may know that intimate love that Jesus came to give, to remove the sin that stands between us and you and every blessing that flows. So thank you again, Lord. I pray for your anointing upon us that we may understand the truth as it is in your word, understand the word that we, the world that we live in, and understand, Lord God, how we then can live in the kingdom of God, why we've been banished from society in many ways. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. All right. The last time I spoke here before the retreat, the title of the sermon was a gospel-centered approach to the current cultural crisis. A gospel-centered approach to the current cultural crisis. Well, that crisis has taken on a new level in just in a few weeks, what has happened. With the recent, as Zsa Zsa mentioned here, 5-4 Supreme Court ruling that institutionalized same-sex marriage, celebrated by the president, in various ways in the press, and so forth like that, in making it the law of the land. And that's the key, is going to be the issue here, the law of the land, and what that means and when we change truth. Many evangelicals, leaders and so forth in the community, believe that the church has been exiled out of our culture, similar to the way Israel is being or was exiled out of their land in the Babylonian captivity, which is what we're going to look at today. I'm going to begin a new Bible study today. And I think this is right. I think this is what has happened. Why this has happened is another, of course, question. The concern now is, of course, that it's the law of the land. What we already see, for example, in Christian-owned businesses, who are losing their business, being fined huge amounts of money, who, by their faith conscience, believe that they cannot participate in a same-sex marriage, and without mercy. I mean, without mercy, this is being done. But now, of course, that it's the law of the land in such a way that it has been written for the country, what will now happen, for example, Christian charities, worldwide institutions that believe that the Bible is the holy and inerrant word of God? And to change such a fundamental issue, if you understand it, actually changes the faith of Christianity to a different faith. What will happen to adoption agencies? What will happen to Christian schools who have it in their charters? Biola is where I graduated from. What will happen to campus ministries that you guys are all involved in that has blessed this church so much if you do not now take on the law of the land, rejecting the Bible's teaching, again, on a central issue that defines whether or not, if you understand how things are linked, if you accept this, you really have gone into a different faith. And what then do you do? And so what will happen to the campus ministries? And we can go on and on and on about this. But this is not the real exile. The real question, and I'm not sure how others read this exile, but I do take it, interesting is what Zsa Zsa mentioned about the hypocrisy, is that they're putting the issue primarily on us. If in fact the analogy holds that we've been exiled, then Israel was exiled because they didn't live like they were supposed to do. They weren't living in the kingdom of God even though they had it. We had it as a nation. It was a Christian nation, not legally, but culturally for many years. And how did this happen in a Christian nation to where it's largely turned to reject the biblical Christianity and faith that that it was built upon along with deism, which has the same worldview? And my answer to this is Isaiah 5:13, which says, "My people go into exile for their lack of knowledge." My people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Hosea 4:6 puts it similarly, is my people perish for lack of knowledge. And so my answer to this is that the Christian church has long since failed to be the true church of Jesus Christ. Is that we don't truly know God as we think we do. Whether it be his holiness, his righteousness, his justice, or in fact his love that corresponds to the two. We don't truly understand how deeply sinful we really are. We don't truly believe what the Bible says, that we live in a present evil age. And so we suppress the truth in many ways and put forth a faith in our own mind that is really unbiblical. And we live hypocritically. Failure to understand the gospel is how I understand this. Is that what I've been trying to say, and others now, and you're seeing a movement within Christianity, that the gospel is not just the ABCs of Christianity, where you profess a faith, and often without even questioning whether or not it's actually real. Jesus says you must be born again. There's a real spiritual, ontological, if you may use a big word, change that happens in a person. A person is radically changed, literally radically. Latin means at root. And so we accept this faith, we kind of go forward, and then we put the gospel aside and we live by law. And the problem with living by law is that what Zsa Zsa mentioned of being hypocritical is we could pick out certain laws and not look at other ones. Where the gospel is really our faith from A to Z. It's not something you profess and then move it behind, but it's something that you must truly understand, as Paul called out Peter in Galatians 2, you must act in line with the truth of the gospel. And when you see the radicalness of how Jesus lived his life, if you actually look at him, it's going to hit every area of your life, including your thoughts and your desires. And you will realize that you are far more wicked than you could ever understand. Yet, because of the gospel of justification by faith alone, you are far more loved than you could ever imagine. These kinds of truth must be with us at both times, because at once it gives us the humility to understand that we come from dirt. Right, but worse, dirt is much cleaner than us because we've radically walked away from God and defiled ourselves.
But at the same time, we could be boldness because the world can do nothing to us. We've already died. If you're a true Christian, you've already died with Christ. They can't take your life away. You'll stand before the living God. They can't take away your things because you're supposed to have already given them all to God. That's surrendering all to God, the picking up your cross. In order to be born again, you must first die. And so what I think has happened in the Christian church is what we read up there is that you have these three different seeds. Now, the one seed is sown, and if you don't understand it, and this is why we must understand, or people go into exile for the lack of knowledge, the devil, who is very real and very active today, comes in and snatches it away. But there's of the other three groups that accept it, two of them aren't actually saved. One of them, when persecution comes, they fall away, which I'm certain will happen to the Christian church. It's already happening because now that the law of land has changed, and it has been changing culturally, many people will deny Christian faith. Not in reality. They'll say, well, it doesn't just really mean that. You, for example, the issue of homosexuality, same-sex marriage, is clearly taught as sin in the Bible. And theologically, if you understand why this is the case, you can't say that God accepts that and you've gone, in my view, you've gone into a different faith. And we'll discuss that hopefully. But at the same time, what we have is that we had people in the church for such a long time where it says when the riches of the world come in, you know, then they fall away from the faith and go for the riches. Because in the early church, if you were going to be a Christian, you really did have to give everything up. But in the American church, in the Western church, you don't have to give everything up. You could actually use Jesus to get riches. And so people actually fell away without ever walking out the door. And so the church that we have is where people are right. You look at it and say it's hypocritical. But oddly enough, until we realize that we're the hypocriticals too, we are. If you know your heart before God, if you truly walk with Jesus and you see the kind of man he was, you cannot help but to fall on your face and in repentance every day, every moment, every hour. Your thoughts, your desires, your actions are always, all the time, to be in line with the truth of this gospel that God himself gave up he walked among us. He surrendered the use of his deity, not the actual deity, and was born into a baby. And all that, going to the bathroom and all that entails. And lived a life every moment, every second of absolute surrender to the will of God, which is perfect love. It's perfect, perfect, perfect love. Love of God and love of humanity. Which is why in love, he called out, he talked about sin, he talked about hell. But when Jesus talked about it, he really did love the people. We often say, love the, you know, hate the sin, love the, you know, sinner. But we don't actually do it. But Jesus did. So the question is then, how do we move forward in here? How do we move forward now that we're in exile? If we perish because of lack of knowledge, if we go in exile for lack of knowledge, then flourishing comes by true knowledge. And it's knowledge of God. It's personal knowledge with God and how to live in his kingdom and more. It's understanding how to be a kingdom citizen. The book of Daniel shows us four Hebrew youths who were exiled out of their land. They were taken out of their homes. They were into enemy land because their king, their leader of their nation, and the majority of the prophets who interpret the law, dead spot on what happened, turned away from God. And no longer believed in the scriptures as they were. And thus they were exiled into a foreign land. But yet these four youths, while in exile and subject to severe battles for their mind, severe battles for their heart and their will and their very lives, but what truly was at stake, which is they understood and you need to understand, is your soul, your eternal destiny. And yet they flourished in ways that exceed virtually anyone else in the entire Bible apart from Christ himself. They're within the narrative, they're without sin. Of course, they were sinners. Daniel even prays for forgiveness of his sins. But they're always shown in the highest possible light. They are examples how to live as citizens in the kingdom of God in a foreign land par excellence. They even have, this is a time when miracles happen. In fact, Jesus Christ himself shows up. They meet Jesus face to face several times. But most important is that they did this because they understood what the kingdom of God actually was and how to live in it. They were citizens of the kingdom of God in a foreign land when their nation were not citizens when they actually had it. And that's exactly what has happened to us. And so with great courage, they lived out their faith. They saw the pre-incarnate Christ. And you know what? Nebuchadnezzar did too. He was converted, as was another king, and as was the many of the Magi, who would later come when Jesus Christ was born. And so, in my opinion, I think this is the greatest hour for God's people that certainly I've ever seen. Many will fall away from the kingdom of this world, I'm sure. Jesus said the world will hate you. I used to think, when I used to read that, well, the world doesn't hate us. He says, if it hated me, it hated you. I said, the world doesn't hate Jesus. I remember when I was an early Christian. Jesus is a nice guy. Nobody really hates him. Well, they do now. They said that he came to cause a division between a brother and a sister, between a mother and a daughter. I said, I'm not division between my family. They love me. They think I'm a nice guy. I'm a Christian. They don't so much now. They still love me very much. But even the hint of talking of sin is will get you a wrath that'll come down. And so this Jesus knew what he was talking about. This Jesus knows what he's talking about. And he said that the Bible was inerrant, without error. He quoted it more than anyone else. He quotes the Old Testament. He does talk about marriage. He does talk about sexuality. He does talk about immoral. And he calls it out as sin and sin and sin and sin, but then dies for that sinner. So, how do we move forward? Let's open up the book of Daniel. The book of Daniel. Chapter 1. Book of Daniel, chapter 1. Father, as we now prepare to read your word, I ask again that your Holy Spirit would work among us in a mighty way. For where sin abounds, grace abounds much more. In Christ's name I pray. Amen. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem and besieged it. The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar, to the house of his God, and he brought the vessels into the treasury of his God. Then the king ordered Asphanes, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and the nobles, youths in whom there is no defect, who were good-looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had ability to serve in the king's court. And he ordered him to teach them the literature of the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed to them a daily ration from the king's choice and from the wine which he drank. And he appointed that they should be educated 3 years, to the end of which they were to enter into the king's personal service. Now among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them and to Daniel, and he assigned the name Belshazzar to Hananiah, Shadrach to Mishael, Meshach to Azariah, Abednego. Father, I again ask that your Holy Spirit would take this word and apply it to our lives. This is the Babylonian captivity, and what happened was God's people were not acting as God's people, and so they were exiled out of the land for their lack of knowledge, that is, they did not know God or his ways. And it happened in three stages, 605 BC, 597 BC, and 586 BC, or 586 BC. Daniel is taken in the first stage. The first verses 1 and 2 set the stage for the whole book. It's what the whole book then brings out, and it's an eternal kingdom perspective. What you have here is being shown in verses 4 and 2 is a theological view and a humanistic view. And what view you accept is going to change everything about you. It explains everything that's happening to the culture and why people don't understand it. In the third year of the reign of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, verse 1, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came to Jerusalem to besiege it. Now, there's the humanistic side. If you're a secular historian, you're looking at it, well, this is what happened, and this is what we look at it, this is what happened too, this is what's going on. But it's not only what's going on. Verse 2, the Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hands. And so what you see right off the bat, which will be brought out clearly throughout the entire book, the theme of the book is the sovereignty of God and the coming kingdom of God. The sovereignty of God is pointed out right here that although Nebuchadnezzar came to the land, which we'll also see was because the Lord brought him, was that the Lord gave his people over into their hands. And so this is a theological interpretation of life, which you must understand. And so there's two different interpretations of life that are basic. One of them is a Christian worldview, and the other one's humanistic and everything else, including religion. And so as Isaiah, the first thing we know then is this. The main theme of Daniel is the coming kingdom of God and the sovereignty of the king over it. And so the first thing we need to understand, if we go into exile for a lack of knowledge or lack of understanding, is we need to understand what the kingdom of God is. If someone asks you, this is the main theme in all of Scripture. And so if someone asks you what the kingdom of God is, do you know what to say? It's the main theme in Scripture. And it's what Jesus Christ talked about more than anything else, far and away. And yet the majority of the people who profess faith in Jesus Christ don't know what it is. Me as your pastor, then, has to take the blame for those who are here. The kingdom of God, which is the main theme of Daniel, has two aspects of it, very briefly, because we only have a few minutes, is the universal kingdom and the mediatorial kingdom. The universal kingdom is God is in control of all things all the time. That is without case. The mediatorial kingdom is that God sets up a kingdom on earth through human agency, and that they are supposed to live in line with the universal kingdom in the king. And as we do that, then there's complete harmony in the world. When the people who are supposed to be living for God turn in a different way, then everything breaks. And unless we have a human that can actually do that, the world is lost, separated from God. And so what God is doing is he's bringing two together. Right now, everything's shattered. In the issue of same-sex marriage, God created man and woman. The man should leave his father. That's how it is. And you just know that by instinct when you look at how sexuality is created. The men and women are created to be together. And it's broke. And so people have desires they shouldn't have. And I do believe some are born with that. Science hasn't figured that out yet. They haven't proved it. I think theologically that would make perfect sense. Because when we turned away from God, all our hearts are out of whack. And so people are born with desires they shouldn't have. We all have them. It just manifests differently. In fact, I even think the idea of gay and straight is a misnomer. It should just be simply people who are dealing with sin. And so we're all broken. We're all separated from God. So the question is, are we living our lives in now in conformity with the truth as revealed in the gospel, or do we continually go in a different direction? Does that make sense? Okay? And see, that's theology, and I don't think people understand the importance of theology. When you read the Bible, it's telling you truth that corresponds to reality and how to live in it. People read the Bible and they look at it, and then they just take the worldview that the world gives you and try to fit it in. It doesn't make sense. You have to take the whole Bible as a whole, biblical theology, what it's telling you about reality. And this is the main part right here. Right here. And so God is now bringing this into perfect harmony one day into a new creation where the lion will lay down with the lamb and so forth. But we need to do our part. Turn here to 2 Kings. Go to 2 Kings 24, 1 through 3. And it's all the way to the left, past Psalms and so forth. Second Kings, to the left, chapter 24, 1 through 3. I'm going to read them. You can just listen if you're not there yet. In his days, Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, came up, and Jehoiakim became his servant for 3 years. Then he turned and rebelled against him. Notice what it says. The Lord sent against him, that is Jehoiakim, the king of Jerusalem, bands of Chaldeans, they're Babylonians, bands of Arminians, bands of Moabites, and the hands. So notice this, that the Lord sent them to them. Now why would he send enemies against his own anointed king? Because the king turned away from God. And so he sent them against Judah to destroy it, according to the word of the Lord, which he had spoken through the servants and the prophets. The prophets had stopped. God never leaves himself without witness. But many false prophets were in Judah as well. Now, verse 3, surely at the command of the Lord, he's telling you, look how this is a worldview that's important. Surely at the command of the Lord, it came upon Judah to remove them from the sight because of the sins of Manasseh, who was the previous king, according to all that he had done. Go back to Daniel. Okay, you must understand this, that God is sovereign. And he will judge sin. He judged it on Jehoiakim. He's doing that now with the church and with the world as they turn away continually from God. There's the righteousness of God. And if you don't understand this, you simply don't understand Scripture. God sends a flood in the days of Noah because of judgment. So the fear of the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. But the judgment is always in mercy. It's always for to bring people home back to himself. And this is why Jesus Christ talked about hell more than anyone else. Because he loved them as God does. Here's my question now. We have a part to do in it. What is free will? Haha. We could talk about that for quite some time, can't we? But I just want to give you just two ideas of what's here. There's a lot of different disagreements about this, even among Christians. But let me just give you the two clear things that are being taught. There's two agents in our choices. There's God and us. God is in control of all things. But he does give us the ability with certain freedoms. There's certain things we can't choose. But there's always choices in front of us that we can go one way or the other. But yet, there's always God and us. And so what God gives us the freedom is to choose whether or not we want to go his way or we want to go another way. And he gives people the world freedom, and that's this what's going on. But what he doesn't give us the freedom to do is to choose the consequences that come from those choices. He's already told us what that is. And because he is sovereign, he is in control of all things. And that's why Joshua says, choose this day whom you will serve. And he points out one is life and one is death. And so the freedom comes from we are allowed to choose, but we don't have the freedom to choose the consequences. They are already laid out. So this is the number one key for kingdom living, for understanding, is God is absolutely sovereign over everything. How then shall we live as Christians? We align our wills with God's wills. That's the goal. And as we do this, this is where we'll meet God. For the pure of heart will see God. But not just because God is all-powerful. Because he's good. Because he's good. And as you come to serve God and lay down your life and say, I want to follow you, what you're going to find is you can't. Perfectly as you should. And see, there's the humility. I'm a sinner. I am more wicked than my gay cousins, Denise. She's a wonderful one. And many others. So I know the condition of my life, and I know it doesn't stand up to Jesus Christ. But at the same time, I know that Jesus Christ tells me that I'm a sinner. And so his goodness is that he died for my sins. Is that I'm so wicked, you were so wicked that Jesus had to die for you. But you were so loved that Jesus was glad to die for you. And you see his goodness. And see, that's the gospel. And that's what will keep you coming. The Christian life is one of repentance and faith, repentance and faith, repentance and faith. And there's two ways you could sin. There's two ways you could fall. You could either try to justify yourself before God on your own works, which is being your own savior. Or you could simply deny the idea that you should do it at all, which is being your own savior because you're saying, well, this is what life really is. And the gospel is something different. It's not to the left, it's not to the right. It's telling you you're far more wicked than the right will tell you you are, and you're far more loved than the left understands. So who was first given charge over the mediatorial kingdom? Anybody know? Adam. What happened? He was deceived. It was a lie. Adam and Eve. And so we set up the kingdom of God in opposition of the kingdom of man. They set up the kingdom of man in opposition to the kingdom of God. And here's, you're going to get to a second truth in a second. This is the main truth right here, is that there's kingdom of man, there's kingdom of God, and they're in direct opposition to one another. And this is the humanistic view. And this is what happened to our country. We've switched views. We started off on a Christian view. Even those who were deist and didn't believe in Christ still had the same worldview of what I just saw. God was sovereign. We had to align ourselves with God. If we didn't, consequences fall. That has been taken away. And now we have a humanistic view that says the man is the center of all things. We could decide for ourselves what is right and what is wrong. This is if you understand this, you'll understand everything. It's a base level that has been changed. And most Christians have accepted this. And this is why we don't flourish in our faith, because we don't understand the absolute revealed truth of God in His Word. And so the humanistic view, who denies this, and although Christians won't deny this, but they're still accepted the view, is that we now have the power both to decide what to do, and we have the consequences that we don't, there's no consequences. There's no one out there that's in charge. We do what we want, and then we can make the consequences ourselves. And what view you accept is really what kingdom you are living in. And religion is the same way. This is why it's not just you can either go into atheistic, you know, humanism, but religion does the same thing, is that it's trying to make yourself acceptable. It's like we can change God's will by what we do. We can make Him accept us by what we do. And we can't. You can only be accepted by Jesus' record, not your own. Jesus Christ lived the life you should have lived and died the death you should have died. And so by putting your faith in Jesus Christ, you now accept it by God fully, right into His face, face to face, based upon Jesus' record and not your own. And so you have two views. You have humanistic atheism or religion, but they're the same thing. They're both trying to live according to man. Where Christianity is something different, where God came to us. And you can see this, for example, he's pointing this out in Daniel. What does it say in verse 2? It goes on, it says, "The Lord gave Jehoiakim, king of Judah, into his hand, along with some of the vessels of the house of God, and he brought them to the land of Shinar." Does anyone know where the land of Shinar is, where that is mentioned in the Bible? Amen. Who said that? Lois. I'll give you your star later. Genesis 11. Hold Daniel. Go to Genesis 11. Genesis 11. It's always easy to find, isn't it? Genesis 11, I'm going to just read through it. Verse 1. "Now the whole earth used the same language and the same words. It came about as they journeyed east that they found in the plain the land of Shinar." Okay, so this is a reference in Daniel. Understand this. When the biblical writers do this, they're specifically telling you this is connecting to this. It's not just an accident that Daniel put that in, the Holy Spirit put that in, but it's connecting it so we can learn. Okay? And then it goes on. "They said to one another, 'Come, let us make bricks and burn them thoroughly.' And they used bricks for stone that they used to tar and mortar. And they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city.'" This is the city of man. It started in the garden, and now it's come into an actual city. And St. Augustine, in his great work, writes, in the city of God, there's two people who live in two different cities, in two different kingdoms, the city of God and the city of man. In the city of God, the people seek to glorify God and love Him, where the city of man seeks to love creation and glorify themselves. And everyone is in one of the two cities, whether you call it religion or atheism or whether whatever you call it. But God says, "Come down, let us," they go on, verse 4, "Then they said, 'Come, let us build for ourselves a city and a tower whose top will reach for heaven.'" Now, this is the beginning of religion. They're going up this way. Okay, into heaven, "and let us make for ourselves a name." There you go. This is they're glorifying yourself. "Let us make for ourselves a name." Now, oddly, this is, you're supposed to remember what God will say to Genesis, which will say to Abraham, "I will make your name great." This is always the thing. God gives us great things, and the devil comes in and says, "It's not great enough. You could do it for yourself and make it greater." This is what he did in the garden with Adam and Eve. "And we will make our name great." And so anyways, God comes in and he scatters them and he scatters their land. I'll go down to verse 8. "So the Lord scattered them abroad from there over the face of the whole earth, and they stopped building the city. Therefore, it was named called Babel." Now, that's where you get Babylon. Okay? And that's where Daniel is, Babylon. So you see the connection. And because there, the Lord continued to confuse the languages in the whole earth, and from the Lord scattered there, brought over the face of the earth. Now, as we go forward in the book of Daniel, the book of Daniel is the first genre of apocalyptic literature. It's very, very, very practical on how to live, and it actually speaks directly of you. If you read this, we're running out of time, but when it's talking about these Hebrew youths, I think of you. It says they're good-looking, they're intelligent, they're in school. I mean, it's like prophetically written to CBC. And it tells them, and they bless the city. I want you to understand this because I'm running out of time. I just got to start getting to it. Is that the goal there is to bless the city that they're in. Is to bless the city that they're in. And so what we'll learn then is how do you do that in your field? How do you use your academic abilities for the kingdom of God rather than for the kingdom of man? How do you use it to bless the kingdom that you're living in, but that brings glory to God at the same time? And so this is what's going on. But what you have now, and go back to Daniel, what you now have now is you have two different kingdoms that are going throughout the whole book of the Bible, and actually Babylon is resurrected in Revelation 17 and 18. So you have this two different cities and two different kingdoms, and this is the second key for kingdom understanding. You must understand this. Although God is sovereign over the whole world, and he's bringing everything into his eternal kingdom, is that there's rebels that live in the world that he's allowed, and that Satan has deceived the world. Go to 2 Corinthians 4:4. If you go to the next one, please, slide. The God of this age has blinded the minds of unbelievers so that they cannot see the light of the gospel, which displays the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. And so Satan is real and Satan is active. Now, if I'm just going to jump now and talk to, because this was brought up, I had to change a lot of this here right now off the cuff, so forgive me. But it is the idea here is that the image of God has been lost in the garden. When God in the garden says, I made them in my image, man and woman, I made them. Together, the man and the woman together actually exemplify the image of God most clearly. And Jesus Christ came into the world, who is the exact expression of the image of God, to remove the sin, to restore the image of God in the creation it's supposed to be. So, what does a Christian do if they're born with same-sex attraction? Is that believe God's word, that's distorting the image of God. And therefore, you're projecting something that isn't gospel, because the gospel comes to restore the image of God. And so, to celebrate that, is sin. You're celebrating the rebellion of the city of man. Because the city of man tells you, if you have a desire, then it's right. Where God says, you may have a desire, they may be right or they may be wrong. But how you know it's right is through what I'm revealing to you. Revelation comes from above. Our knowledge of God comes from above. And so whether or not we accept that, or we turn and accept the worldview, is deciding what kingdom you're actually living in. Does that make sense? So, the second key for understanding is understand this, is that there's Satan has deceived the world, and he wants to deceive you too. And he wants to draw you out of the kingdom of God into the kingdom of man, which is really his kingdom, which happened in the garden. It's the same thing. The serpent, he did it in the garden, he did it throughout Scripture, and he's doing it today. Notice what Nebuchadnezzar did. I made it a point not to go over time, so we're going to have to go back. Now, next week we'll pick it up where it talks about how these Jews did. Just real quickly, is that they are taken into a foreign land, and notice what they do. The first thing they do is attack their mind. It says, "Teach them." We'll just show you what it is. We'll talk about it more next. But if you notice the bottom first verse 4, well, first of all, they get isolated. They're isolated and brought into the kingdom place. So they're isolated from the people of God. Then next, they go ahead and they teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. So they're teaching them a different worldview, the Babylonian worldview, which incidentally, whereas all, if you go into a New Age store or Barnes & Noble and pick up a New Age book, look on the back, it'll talk about Babylon. Because this is where the city of man is born, and whether or not it's religious or an atheist doesn't matter. And so they're teaching them this, the literature of the Chaldeans. And so the king then, and then what he does is the king appoints them. So first they deal with their mind. They're brainwashing them into a different worldview. And then they offer them the best choice food and wine, and they're dealing with their desires. Come over here and eat and enjoy yourself. And so you have the desires and you have the mind. And lastly, this is done to change their identity. They actually change their name, to change their identity and change their purpose. And so we'll look at that more next week. It's exactly what's going on in the world right now. My people go into exile for their lack of knowledge. Do you understand what I did? I tried my best to talk about this today. A lot of it was off the cuff. We'll continue to talk about it more as we go forward. Okay? But if this is just, we're in a new era, and you need to understand this. But like Zsa Zsa said, is that we are just a sin. We have to put off the errors and stop thinking that because, you know, for example, we deal with all kinds of stuff in sin that we don't mean about. Dating unbelievers is one. Divorce is another. Greed talks about greed more than greed way more than it does talk about sexual immorality. And we live in a country that was the greediest country. And we have money in the bank that we use for ourselves selfishly. When people over Caesar being killed. This is just a list. I could just go on. So they're right when they look at us and say, you're saying this is sin and you guys are doing all this stuff. The difference now is, will we deny the truth as well? I heard John Piper say the other day, the difference between what has happened is now, it has now been institutionalized. And this is why it's so bad. Is now you're going to raise up, and this is my own view, is you're going to raise up generations that believe that this is just as right. And in my view, there's not simply gay and straight, but maybe there's a small group that is born gay. There's maybe a small group that are born just absolutely heterosexual. And it's more of a sliding scale. I know this. I've been around the world. I used to live in West Hollywood. And I was an actor. Okay, so I'm aware of these things. And I have an MA in philosophy of religion and ethics, morality. I studied moral philosophy. And so what is happening now is that when you redefine truth, you're now raising up a whole nation of kids and the things that I can go either way, it's fine. Where before it would say, no, this is wrong, and more people would veer. Does that make sense? So truth is what's absolutely key. When you redefine truth, you've just gone into a whole new era that... But yet, we must understand, and this is the third key, and I'm going to finish up with this, for understanding, is that the president, the justices, or any other person, gay or straight, are not the enemy. They're the mission field. They're the ones that God said, for God so loved the world, that he sent his one and only Son. That whoever shall believe on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life. Nebuchadnezzar was an evil king. He did evil things. Yet Daniel loved him, and God converted him, in my view, Nebuchadnezzar, and another king as well, that Daniel also loved. And many others. One of the most convicting things in the book is there's one point where they send out a decree where they're going to kill all the magi, all the wise men. This is including Daniel because he's now grouped in with them because they can't tell Nebuchadnezzar what his dream is because he rightfully thinks they're all lying. They don't really have any connection with God. And so he says, kill them all. And so they come to kill Daniel. And Daniel says, well, give me a chance. Let me talk to God. And so he does a powwow prayer group with his buddies. They go to God, and God reveals him Nebuchadnezzar's dream. So he goes to Nebuchadnezzar, and he tells him. And he says, I want you to know, Nebuchadnezzar, this isn't me. I'm not more wise than anybody else. The God of heaven revealed this to me. And he goes ahead and tells him. Nebuchadnezzar freaks out. He says, that's so awesome, that's so awesome. And the first thing Daniel does, you would think, now that he has the power, he raises Daniel up, because you're going to be next to me, next to you. It'll be me and you. And you think at this point, Daniel would say, well, kill them all. Yeah, they're already the edict's already out. I just don't want to say anything. And the first thing he does, he says, don't kill him. Stop. Let him live. Even though they wanted to kill Daniel and would actually throw him in the lions then. This is Jesus Christ. And this is the love that... Do you want to be like that? I confess to you, I have not lived like that. I am still struggling with anger, resentment, hypocrisy. And because I know Scripture and reality, I know you do too. But do you want to be like this? Do you want to be so loving that people could slap you in the face, which is, if you ever had that done, you just want to grab somebody's throat. All right? And just turn the other cheek. Do you want to have that kind of freedom? It's the gospel that'll bring you home. It's the gospel. The more you understand what God has done for you in Jesus Christ, the more it'll affect your heart, the more it'll drop down, and the more you'll be changed. I started off by saying the church has been exiled in the culture, by the culture. In a very real sense, we have. But the true exile are those in the world who were exiled out of God's presence in the garden. The same serpent is active in the garden, was active in New Testament time. The deceiving people is acting today. But we are called, like Christ was called for us, to win them back. Brothers and sisters, the gospel is the love that wins. But it can't be forced. Everyone has the freedom to choose which way they'll go. But God has already told us the outcome. I believe, I'm so excited what God is doing in the world because I want to be like Jesus more, and I know I'm nowhere near what I want to be like. And I think he's doing all this so we can. We need the help. If I don't get a kick in the butt, I'll sit on my butt. And so he's moving around, not to be more legalistic, like, right? But not to be like, hey, you know, peace, love, brother, whatever. You're gospel people. You speak the truth in love. And sometimes you don't say anything at all. You just love. We need to be doing a lot more of that, don't we? Our job is to show them Jesus with our lives and proclaim his gospel with our words. For this is love. Not that we love God, but that God loved us. And he sent his son to be an atoning sacrifice for us.